Do have your Bibles open, please, there at Exodus 19 and 20. I do love that last bit of that reading where the people see the terrifying spectacle and the loud noise and the danger being in the presence of the Lord, and they say, you go and we'll wait here. It's good to have people watching your back. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as you are the God who speaks, we know you and we may walk in the good works you have prepared in advance for us to do. So work through us, we pray, that we may honour and glorify your name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, how do you respond when you find yourself in a new relationship? And my mind was cast back to the end of last year when Natalie, who serves in Kids Church, Natalie and Jacob, who go to Night Church, were married at the end of last year. Once that happened, how do they live now as married people? Another situation that you or I or others may find ourselves in, when my boys were younger, we all lived together, Sam and Matt and Josh. How do we live as their mum and dad? How do they live as children and brothers? Our relationships arising from who we are make a difference in how we act, don't they? So married people can't ask, how do I live now, you know, sort of out of interest. It's not a hobby, they need to know. I'm actually reminded of something I heard someone say, a lot of truth in it. They said, getting married shows you how selfish you are, and having children means you have to do something about it. There's a few people had that experience. I had the extra funny experience that when I married Louise and we found out how selfish I was, she wasn't putting up with waiting around any time at all for us to do something about it. It's all right, you can laugh at that. When you live at home, when you live in a household, when you different roles give us different responsibilities. And because people matter and relationships matter, we need to know how we should respond appropriately. Of course, when it comes to us and God, and we think about the relationship that he has given us through the Lord Jesus, that we are his saved people, that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are people who are sinners who say, I know better than God, sinners who have been made holy. We need answers. How do we live as his men and women? This is not a hobby either. Whether you're married or single, whatever your circumstances, we need to know how to respond to our Lord and Maker. But even more so, we long to respond to the one who has remade us in Christ in a way that honours and pleases him. Well, come to Exodus with me. And as we heard that read, and as you think about, well, what's this got to do with me? You might be surprised both in how similar it is to our experience on the one hand, at the same time, how it's not on the other, and perhaps not in ways you might quite expect. What we see in Exodus, as we've been hearing over the last few weeks, is a foundation, but also a foreshadowing of our experience of knowing God through Jesus and his gospel. But let me take you back to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai may well be in this neck of the woods where I've put the green circle, but nobody really knows for sure. It might look like this mountain out there in the wilderness as it is. But the key thing is that the whole of Israel were gathered around. It's now two whole months since they were miraculously saved, since the death passed over them as the judgment of God on the firstborn in Egypt. It's only recently that they were rescued from Pharaoh's army through the parting of the Red Sea. And it's got this feel, it's got this flavour of a new creation, a new nation being established. And indeed, that rescue and what they have experienced gives them their new identity, and one that God puts words to in chapter 19 from verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, that's a great image, isn't it? Even before the days of CGI, you can picture that clearly in your mind. It stands out for its power and strength, and it captures how God bore Israel up in his strength to lift them above their enemies. Now, this is how their relationship began, initiated by the Lord, him doing everything, him rescuing them. But not just rescuing them, but gathering them to himself as his people. And all through history, this has been God's way of doing things. This is a pattern that gets repeated again and again, and of course parallels our own experience of being rescued by Jesus from sin, so that we might live as his people now in this life and indeed in the life to come. But with the new relationship, what are the responsibilities that come with that? Imagine the changes for Jacob and Natalie, thinking back to when they got married. They're not individuals anymore, they're a team. They've made promises, they've made a significant commitment. As anyone who gets married, they don't put their parents first at the top of the relationship food chain anymore. Kathy's okay with that. They put their relationship with each other first. Their new relationships come with new responsibilities. And for Israel and God, well, this covenant that's particularly established at Sinai is like a marriage. In fact, the image of marriage is used again and again, and sadly not always in times of joy, but sadness for Israel not upholding their part of the relationship. Imagine, for those of us who've been around a while, imagine if your last name was Packer or Murdoch. I should have thought of some younger people as well, but I'll fix that up for the next time I talk to people about this. But for the most of us know who the Packers or the Murdochs are. If you were born to them, you've got no control over who your parents are. None of us have any control over who our parents are. But if you're born into the homes of one of these media barons, well, you're expected to live up to the family name, as we've seen unfold over the years. Well, here, Israel comes up for air, and they've got the family name above all names, the Lord's name. Now, to live up to it, given the serious and extensive covenant or contract that the Lord is entering into with them, where he's doing all the heavy lifting, to obey what God says, they needed to take their lead from his promises and live in step with those promises. But look at the benefits. We read from verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is huge. They were gathered to God to experience God and know God and relate to God. Not because of anything they'd done, but because he chose to lay his love upon them and to give them his family name, that they might be his nearest and dearest, but not just access and privilege, but a part in his plans so that he could save all the nations. But Israel did need to understand and recognize they had responsibilities too. Would they live up to the special role he had for them? After all, what are priests if not a go-between? Go-between who speaks to the people on behalf of God and who speaks to God on behalf of the people. Much like Moses had been doing in Exodus. And God had set them apart from the rest of the world for this role. They're called holy because God is apart from sin and evil and wrongdoing. In the very act of gathering them as his people and saving them, he made them holy. And so how may they live up to their responsibilities? Now, as I said, quite a lot of parallels between Exodus and our own experience of Jesus and his gospel. You might have recalled to mind as you were hearing this the words of 1 Peter 2, which I thought I'd brought up with me, but that's all right. 1 Peter 2, where Peter says to Jesus' disciples, "You are a chosen people and a holy nation, precious and belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, we've been made through Jesus into a unique people, a precious people, a holy people, but likewise with a purpose and a role amongst all people. For now, though, here, we need to get this clear. When we come to the law and the Ten Commandments, it's something that is spoken after the event of God's great rescue. The people are gathered from Egypt, and now they are gathered to hear the Lord speak. And so we come to chapters 20 to 24. We could have spent more time in 19. There's very much a repetition and reinforcement of what it looks like for Moses to be a mediator in the end of chapter 19. He's up to hear God, and then he's down to speak to the people. Then he's up to speak to God from what the people said and back down. And you can imagine how many steps he got up on this particular day. Anyway, that taking place, and with that picture of the smoke and fire, the people hear the very voice of God. This part of the Bible is often called the law, the Mosaic law, the law given through Moses. The word law is used in different ways through the Bible. It's not just do this and don't do that. In fact, it got me thinking about a number of words that we hear, and I think our initial reaction is to think they mean this when actually they're much broader. So last week we were talking about discipline, the Lord's discipline, and what's your first reaction when you hear the word discipline?
Getting in trouble.
Is that right? Yeah. But discipline, both in the way we use it in the discipline of discipline, or the way it's used in the Bible, is actually also being taught in the way you should go and being affirmed in that. It's broader, isn't it? In the same way, I came across waiting. When we think about waiting and the way that's used in the Bible, we tend to think of waiting as just sitting passively doing nothing. And yet, the waiting that we as Jesus' disciples do in the Bible is an active waiting. In the same way, the law is not just do's and don't rules, but actually it's instruction and teaching. And it actually reveals not only the character of God, but how we might respond to him. Now, the problem coming to this, and I'm doing this, I wouldn't call it way of introduction, but I'm spending a bit of time here at the moment because we're not going to be able to go through all of the laws in chapters 20 to 24 this morning. That won't surprise you. But what I hope we might do through the way in which we spend our time together is be better equipped to understand the significance of hearing God's word here in Exodus. And so the problem that I started to allude to, that we're faced with, or perhaps those we know are faced with, is getting the cart before the horse. And so have you ever had a conversation with someone and you might be talking about the things of God or about how you're a Christian, and someone will say to you quite assertively, "Oh, well, I keep the Ten Commandments." Have you ever had that experience? I certainly have. Maybe you've even said it yourself. But more often than not, in my experience, people are talking like as if, well, I've passed some exam and I'm not like those other people. Or I'm good enough for God. He should be quite pleased to have me. But unfortunately, you can't be more wrong about God and about ourselves. God didn't give the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws to Israel so they could save themselves. He gave them so that they would know and be trained in what it means to respond appropriately to him. Come with me to the New Testament, and it backs up this pattern. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore," Paul writes, "no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." You and I, we can't keep the law. Sin always ruins it. And Israel wasn't given the law so that they could be friends with God. They were given the law to know how to express this relationship. They were given the law to exercise their most important muscle, the trust muscle. It might not be quite the same as muscles. I don't think I've got anything to display when it comes to training and muscles. But muscle memory comes to mind. You know, when you learn an instrument and they talk about muscle memory, because by practicing you do things without having to think about it. Well, many of you would know in our house, it was renovated a year ago, and for the 12 months since it's been renovated, how many times, I could not tell you, have I and Louise and other people in the house walked over to where the bins used to be and were, happily, for 16 years, when now they're in another spot. That's training, isn't it? And what Israel were given the instruction, the law for, was to train them in their trust. But they didn't. And the problem wasn't with the law. It was with them, as likewise it is with us. Whether you're a 945 churcher, whether you're Joe every man or Jane every woman, we all have the same problem. The law wasn't given to Israel so they could prove themselves worthy of God. It was given so that they could know the one whose law it was. They could know themselves. They could even know how unworthy they were to be called his holy people and rejoice that they still were. Israel's history would be living proof that we as people do not keep God's law. They couldn't even keep the commandment not to make images of God before they left the foot of the mountain. Sin meant they would never keep the law, and God's plans had to move from foundation to what was foreshadowed. I wonder if you've ever fallen short of expectations. Maybe your own expectations, maybe other people's expectations. I think it's something, an experience we all share in common. For me, it turns out, this is one of not meeting my own expectations. I never grew up to be the talented soccer player that I once imagined myself to be. In fact, I grew up untalented at all the ball sports. I didn't make the grade, and nothing anyone could do will make a difference I mean, look at me. As my father describes, it's a Cunningham trait to have duck's disease, where my backside's too close to the ground and my feet point out like flippers. Fortunately, though, for all of us, when Israel fell way short of expectations, God did something about it. He promised a day, and we read of his promises to them in Jeremiah and Ezekiel when his expectations would be met. A day when people would obey the law because it would be written on their hearts. A day when all the people on earth, out of all the people on the earth, he would gather from the nations a new people. And that day came, friends, in the Lord Jesus. When he came and did what none of us could do. He lived a sin-free life. He obeyed and kept everything in the law. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law, or fulfillment, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes in him. In fact, he even fulfilled the law right down to taking the punishments that the law gave for not keeping it. Paul writes elsewhere, I don't think I've got this one up on the board, but in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone, everyone who is hung on a tree. And so the experience of Israel foreshadows the experience we may have, but it's only a shadow. Now we experience an even greater and privileged reality. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12 last week, in the first part of Hebrews chapter 12, and if you keep reading, and let me encourage you to do that, it goes on to speak about this very day. And it makes a comparison between the thunderbolt and lightning, very, very frightening for those who like music from various 90s bands. The experience that brought them fear. The writer to Hebrews says, your experience is not on that mountain, but coming to Mount Zion, it's an image of the new heavens and the new earth, coming into the presence of God, being his gathered people, his church, having a greater mediator than Moses, having the Lord Jesus, whom Moses pointed to. And it says, be careful that you do not fail to listen to him who speaks. Israel had this incredible privilege on this day before the mountain to hear God himself speak. And as we gather as God's people, even now as we are gathered as his church, we have an even greater privilege to hear God speak his word about Jesus. The law was a good thing. But we don't keep the law. Jesus keeps the law in our place. It reminds me of those three questions we talk about from time to time. Three questions to help you read or hear God's word and think about what does it mean for me? How will it shape me? How will I respond to God? Three questions. The first one is, what did it mean for them then? Those who were there. Second question, and this is where the foundation and foreshadowing comes into play. Second question is, how is it fulfilled in Jesus? And then the third question that comes out of that, because it's not a case of, oh, they were God's people then and we're God's people now, so whatever applied to them then applies to us now. No, it's actually because Jesus has fulfilled it that we ask the third question and say, united with Jesus as we who trust in him are, united with Jesus, what does this mean for us today? And so as we hear God's word, Even as we look at the Ten Commandments briefly in a moment, remember it is God's word to us, even though it has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 is good to shape our hearts and minds. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, what? May be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We read the Old Testament and we read God's law through our Jesus glasses, through the lens of all that he has done and who he is. And that will enable us to read the Ten Commandments and the law of the Old Testament rightly. Here's a little saying I picked up from someone else. The law is like a retired teacher. They're good to go to for advice, but they don't set your exams anymore. So let me see now, having said all that and recognising the privilege it is to hear the voice of God speak, let's look at the Ten Commandments briefly. They aren't going to come up on the slide. You'll need your Bible in front of you. But verse 1, it's God who is speaking. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It sets the scene. It sets the relationship. You shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other true gods. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of the things that are around you, because, in fact, the only thing that can genuinely bear the image of God and do him justice are men and women made in the image of God. These other things, these idols, the things people make or turn to, is actually about our sin wanting to control God or get him to do what we want to our own ends, but submitting to him, well, we don't make images of him. You shall not, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Why? Well, this isn't about swearing or not swearing. It's actually, we talk about the name of God all the time, don't we? Or the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Then his name reflects or represents all he is. And so we don't want to dishonour him by misusing his name or misrepresenting him. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is an interesting one, actually, because this is the one that the New Testament gives a different shape to, and we could talk about that for longer, and we might do that on another day. But the point is to hear that they don't need to depend upon themselves in order to have what they need. A time for work needs to stop. A time for rest needs to exist. They are being taken to the land to enjoy God's rest. Verse 12, honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land. There's order in God's world. There are relationships. There are responsibilities. And just as there's a responsibility for parents to lead their children and point them so that they might grow in the ways of the Lord and be trained to be mature adults taking their place in society, so there's a responsibility when we are children living with our parents to follow their lead. And it's the one with the promise. It will be a blessing to them in the land. Then verse 13, verse 14. Did you notice how the first words or commandments reflect on how we relate to God? It reminds you of what Jesus said, doesn't it? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus gets away with making two. And so you see now these other commandments are about how we live with one another. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house or anything else that is theirs. There's a thing that strikes me at the moment, and this is not to be alarmist or to even say that it's only a recent occurrence, but I have to say, when I look at the world stage and countries around the world and world politics, there's something very distinctive being very visible that actually used to be very much the way people thought in Jesus' day. And what I mean, or even in Israel's day, what I mean is you know that verse in the Old Testament, that law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? People often go, oh, that's a bit vindictive, isn't it? But actually, that was countercultural. Because Middle Eastern kings and rulers, if you wronged them, then they made you pay. And proportional the punishment was not. They made an example of you that no one should treat them in a way that they didn't want to be treated. Or in the days of Rome and the Roman Empire, humility wasn't something that was prized. Being a servant of others was not something that was respected. If you had power and wealth, then clearly you deserved to have power and wealth. And if you didn't have those things, then clearly your place in the food chain was right down here. And there are many things that I hear as we come off the back of not just decades but centuries of a world that in plenty of ways has abandoned God and hearing his word, that would take us back there. And yet you and I, as God's people, we express our love for God in the way in which we love him and each other. Didn't Jesus sum up the whole thing? Love God, love your neighbour. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 are incredibly helpful. They are helpful to us so that we respond to God in a way that pleases him. And even when we fail, we walk in the forgiveness that he has won for us in the Lord Jesus. But further too, just as Peter speaks, just as the Lord spoke in chapter 19, the way we live in response to who he is, he's actually part of God's great plans and purposes to gather in people from all nations, that people might see in us the glory of God in the way we've responded to him and live with each other, that they might hear in our words the good news about Jesus as you have and as I have heard them from the lips of others. So we have this great privilege to be involved as God's gathered people who hear his voice still today and play our part in his great mission to gather men and women from all nations to stand before him on the last great day. Praise God for that. I'll lead us in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we want to thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that not only does he speak your word, he is you, the word of God, the one who has given himself for us so that we might be your treasured possession. Help us, we pray, work in us by your Spirit. Enable us each day to walk in your ways, to have our heart aligned with your heart, to love you and to love one another in our thoughts, in our decisions, in our words, in our actions. and love those who as yet do not know you, that by your Spirit they may wonderfully join us in the kingdom that has come and will come. Amen.